As is often the case, sometimes the special music has a way of altering some of the opening comments that a preacher might want to make or had planned to make, and such is the case with Paul coming this morning. But first, I'd like to direct your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 4, if I could. If you have your Bibles and you turn there, our text this morning is going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And it's going to touch on a portion of the life of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, the first king of Israel. I want to start in 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul, his grandfather, and Jonathan, his father, out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Father, we'd ask that as we look into this portion of scripture in your precious word this morning, Lord, that you just open our eyes to understanding. Help us to make not sense of the history, because it's pretty straightforward and we can follow the historical account, but help us to see the picture that it portrays for us today as we consider, especially in this season, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. So, Father, we just ask that you'd bless our time together and bless the word, help us to rightly divide it, that you might be glorified, that you might be praised in all things. And the church said, amen. Amen. It always kind of amazes me about how, you know, we live in a world that is very stressful sometimes, and I think you can attest to that. And I think as we look at this portion of scripture, we'll see that initially Mephibosheth is going to experience a little bit of stress in his life, and I think it's understandable, but I'm under the opinion, and I believe I'm well-founded in that, that God is able to overcome stress as well as everything else. But I was thinking about, as Paul saying, about how in this season, in this time of year, how it seems like the so-called atheists raise up and want to challenge different aspects of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and that nativity scene and everything else. And I was remembering that there's a city in the States that has a transit authority that denied the poster that was displayed, I guess, on their buses or inside their cabs. I'm not sure exactly where it was, but it was a very simple poster. It was a white background with very ornate blue lettering, and it said, "The perfect gift." The perfect gift. That's all it said. And then there was a silhouette of Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem. And the transit authority denied the presentation of that because it was too controversial. Too controversial. And I'm amazed. And then just the other day, our president made a comment about the nativity scene, and he mentioned the father and mother, Joseph and Mary, holding their precious baby boy. And who raised up but all those who would deny the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And they were saying, "What's wrong with our president? Doesn't he know that Joseph was not the father of Jesus Christ?" Now, these are the same individuals who would adamantly deny the virgin birth And yet they're going to defend. It reminds me of when Paul said there are some that preach out of contention. But nevertheless, the gospel is preached, and I give him praise for that. But be it known that our president is not a theologian. He's not a theologian. I have two adopted grandsons. They did not come from the loins of my son, but he's their father. And so it was with Jesus Christ. God himself appointed Joseph to be his legal father. And so he was. But it always amazes me when I see that. Now, one thing I do have to take issue with, and that is that our president said that we are all children of God. That's not true. That's not true. Because we were conceived in sin and born in iniquity. And by our very nature, we were separated from God. We were distant from God. But thank you, God, for that perfect gift that allows us to become children of God by our faith, reception of the gospel truth. And I believe in this text this morning, what we're going to see is we're going to see a picture of God's grace, entitled it, The Grace of the King. And if you look, let's read just through 2 Samuel chapter 9, and then we'll back up and we'll try to break it down and look at it in a little bit more concise manner. Verse 1 of chapter 9, 2 Samuel. David said, "Is there yet anyone who's left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was at the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any in the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan had yet a son who was lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, and from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come to David, he fell on his face, and he did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring him in fruits, and that thy master's son may have food to eat, and shall have food to eat, but Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servants, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. And he was lame upon his feet. What I have to do this morning is just back up a little bit for the sake of those who may not know the history, and I'll try to condense it as much as I can, the history of Israel as they lived in Canaan land and the things that were going on. And for the benefit of those who have never heard that story, this is for you. For the others, just refresh your mind just a little bit. Israel had in its organization, had been installed, had installed judges to pretty much govern and to answer questions and deal with legal matters and line up armies and do all those kind of things. But there came a time when Israel said, you know, the judges aren't doing their job. We want a king like other nations. Give us a king. So they went to the priest, Samuel, and they petitioned him. And what happened eventually was they raised up Saul, and Saul was appointed king. Now, you can understand why Saul was king. He was handsome, and he was strong, and he was big, and he was tall, head and shoulders above everybody else, and he was the ideal king, at least from the perspective of the people. And so he's anointed king, and he assumes that responsibility. And as time goes on, he has a son, Jonathan, and Jonathan becomes a friend with this David, who's a little shepherd boy. And what happens is the lives start running in a parallel through history, but Saul becomes threatened because David has reached some semblance of notoriety and he's being looked upon as somebody to be respected and appreciated and all those things. He becomes a mighty warrior in that. And so Saul, having been possessed by what is called a distressing spirit, becomes angry and upset and develops this animosity with David. And so you get to a point where David and Saul are, it's relatively easy to say that they're not getting along with one another, and Saul is literally trying to kill David. But as the end result comes about, what happens is that on the battlefield, Jonathan, who David has made a covenant relationship with, and they've got a bond like brothers and a serious friendship, he dies on the battlefield, and so does Jonathan's father, Saul. And so that causes this nurse in that first portion of scripture to look at Mephibosheth and say, we need to get out of here. And she picks him up and they go, and as they're running, he falls evidently, and he's lame on his feet. So we pick up this story. And David says, is there anyone in the kingdom, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show a kindness to, that I can express my love to, that I might impart mercy and grace to? And what happens is Mephibosheth becomes the object of the king's search. The object of the king's search. And he goes. Now, you know as well as I do, I mentioned before about how sometimes in the Christmas season, and actually throughout the year, we experience sometimes a little stress in our life. And it doesn't take much for us to get a little bit anxious or out of sorts or off kilter or whatever expression you want to use. Stress has a way of impacting our lives. And I started to think about the fact that I think Mephibosheth, who was living in Lodabar, far removed from Jerusalem, out in the boonies, out in the sticks, all of a sudden gets a knock on the door. And I started thinking about that, and I said, you know, have you ever had a situation in your life where your mother said, your dad will have something to say to you when he gets home? Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever, and I have you ever had the IRS send you a letter saying, we're going to schedule a sit-down so we can review your 1040? It's a little tendency of stress there. Or the commanding officer says, you need to report to the CEO's office. And you know he's not going to give you a medal. There's something else going on. Or after 27 years of employment, you get a text and it says, the CEOs and the management personnel want to meet with you in the conference room. I'm not going to give you a letter of achievement. The stress starts to build. Or the doctor says you've had some positive results on some of the tests you've taken. We need to sit down, talk. Usually not good news, but sometimes it is. But then you go to school, and the teacher says, the results from your IQ test came back, and they're all negative. And the stress starts to sit in. And I have this tendency, when the king knocks on your door or sends a representative, that there's a little stress that might build up. But I'm glad to tell you, and you've already read it, that it has a happy ending. You see, the things that Mephibosheth might have been worried about don't come about. And in fact, it's a whole different story. But let's consider the situation. Mephibosheth was a son of Saul, or was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. But Saul was David's enemy. They were in opposition, an enemy. And so it's safe to say that Mephibosheth was an enemy of David, for the simple reason that it was not uncommon once a hierarchy or once a kingdom was abolished that you wiped out everybody. And so there was that situation. But do you notice that David doesn't say who's worthy in the kingdom to have an audience with the king? Who can add value to the kingdom? Who's the brightest star out there? Who's the smartest? Who's the most noble or respected? Who's the most important individual that I can have come to the palace? No. He said, is there anybody? And when he finds out that it's Mephibosheth, someone who's lame, can't offer much to the kingdom, someone who's disabled to a great extent, and yet the king says, go seek him out. Call him, invite him, because we need to talk. Then there's this consideration. And the consideration is simply this, that Mephibosheth had a pre-existing condition. And it's very obvious that he was helpless. I think most commentators believe that as the nurse and the child were running, that when he fell, he broke both of his ankles. And the idea is that because of their lack of the Affordable Care Act or whatever else, he was unable to recover from that, and so he remained lame, but he was helpless. He was in the house of Machir. And what's interesting, and I like to do word studies, I like to look at locations and I like to look at names of individuals because it gives us a whole new insight and understanding about what's going on. The house of Machir means to fall into ruin or to perish or to be brought low, to experience decay, which sounds almost like what the natural life affords, right? I mean, that's the direction we're going. So he was helpless. He was homeless in that house of Machir. He was hopeless. His life was never going to improve. Now, the interesting thing is, Emil means the people of God. So he had a good start, but now he finds himself in the house of Machir, a place of decay and a place of ruin, in a place called Lodabar. Now, interestingly enough, Lodabar means a place of no pasture, a place of no calm, no security, no worth, no value, just a place out there, far removed from Jerusalem. So the invitation is sent out, and David says, call him, bring him. Almost like a shepherd's mindset, where he would leave the 99 and go to seek out one. And then there's this appreciation. As Mephibosheth comes before the king, you see that he falls on his face. And he says, why should you consider a dog like me? Someone so worthless as me. And then in verse 6, he reverences the king. He honors the king. He respects the king. In verse 8, he realizes his own self-worth. And in verse 7, he receives an offer of restoration. And notice that Mephibosheth can either accept or he can reject. The king doesn't force anything on him. He just makes an offer to him. And the story continues. Not only did Mephibosheth become the object of the king's search, he became the subject of the king's grace. The king said, is there anyone that I can show kindness to? And that word is an important word in that it covers a lot of things. It covers mercy. It covers grace. It covers love. It covers a precious commodity. It covers all of those things. So in that first portion of verse 7, the Bible says that the offer was an offer of peace. He said, don't fear. Don't look at me and be fearful in that. I'm on your side. I love you. I want to give to you. And then it continues, and it talks about that unconditional love. I will surely show kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee. And then there's this matter of unmerited favor. Thou shalt eat at my table continually. Now really, folks, the King James, that's really not a good word there, because as much as I like to eat, and Christmas time is usually my downfall, and from Thanksgiving to Christmas, I'm right on the precipice. I'm on the edge, and I'm really nervous because I tend to gain too much. And then I've got Pat in class that brings stuff to accelerate that. But the point is that he's not going to eat continually at the table. Nobody can eat continually at the table. Amen? Nobody can stay continually at the table, but he can appear regularly. And that's what he does. The offer of unusual peace, unconditional love, unmerited favor. Think for a moment. Just think for a moment. In lives of uncertainty and apprehension and difficulty and crisis and chaos that we're all involved in on a regular basis, wouldn't it be great to know that you have that perfect peace, that no matter what happens, God has it all under control? And believe me, he does. He does. Unconditional love. Consider a world where genuine love is at a premium. I mean, it's so absent from the society we live in. And the things that are called love are so contorted and confused and anti-God in so many areas. Wouldn't it be great to know that we have someone who extends to us unconditional love? And we do. Unmerited favor. With so many factions and factors that are set against us, Wouldn't it be great to know that we have the access to love and peace and unmerited favor? And we do in that perfect, perfect gift. Well, Mephibosheth was the object of his search and the subject of his grace, but also look at verse 9. He's also the recipient of the king's provision. If you look at verse 9, it says, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. He restored what was lost. Isn't it amazing that in Christ Jesus, in the new birth, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, what was lost in the fall is regained in the new birth. All that God had planned for and promised, and when he shaped and formed Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave to them that gift, all that was promised that was lost in the fall will one day be regained. And the new birth is the starting point for this. Mephibosheth's confidence was undergirded and strengthened. I think, though he was lame, he probably, for lack of a better term, stood strong on his feet in this time. And he was given opportunity to have his life restarted. Isn't that something? No matter where we go in life, and no matter what we do in life, and what things we experience in life, and most of those things bring us down, down, down to the gutter, literally, that in Christ Jesus, he takes us from the guttermost to the uttermost. Amen. How powerful is that, restoring to us the provision that only he can provide. But look at verse 10. Not only is he the object of his search and the subject of his grace and the recipient of his provision, he's also the participant at the king's table. He says, you will eat at my table always. You shall dine like the king's son. Now listen, the idea is this. When you're living in Lodabar, and it's a place of no pasture and no substance and no provision, it also means something else. There's no bread there. Kind of an interesting picture that it draws. In other words, it's a picture of isolation, of desolation, of separation, of all those things. It's a wilderness place, and yet he says, I'm going to give you a seat at the king's table. Now, can you imagine Mephibosheth? Wow. From poverty to riches, literally, just by the word of the king, by the authority of the king. And lastly, we see this, that he's the occupant of the king's house. In 12 and 13, he talks about the fact not only eating regularly at the table, but he talks about the presence in Jerusalem. He's not going to live in Lodabar anymore. He's going to come and live with the king in the king's palace. He's going to have access to the throne of the king. And we have that now through the Holy Spirit of God. We have boldness to come to God through the person of Jesus Christ. We have access through the veil that was rent at Christ's death and resurrection. But there's going to come a time when we're going to sit permanently at the table. We may not eat continually at the table, but we'll be at the table and we'll have access to the throne more so than we do today by the Holy Spirit of God. He was sustained continually by the king. He was blessed bountifully by the king. All that being said, you're going to say, I know. Well, that was quick. he's certainly done by now. And I say, not so. Turn with me to Ephesians, if you will, because there's a correlation that I want you to see. A correlation. You see, these things were written before time that we might learn, that we might understand. And many times there was a picture that was painted in the Old Testament scriptures. In the old, it's concealed what is in the new revealed. And so we look at some things in this portion of scripture, and I want you to understand something, because we're not talking now about King David. Now we're talking about the King of eternity, the King of glory, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. And we're not talking about Mephibosheth anymore. We're talking about every man and woman, every boy and girl, every saved and lost person in the church today. And although Ephesians is written to believers, it's that perfect gift that unbelievers can receive. You see, in Ephesians chapter 2, let's read verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, "And you hath he made alive," and by the way, that Greek word means to vitalize. "He hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were crippled. You were maimed. You were separated. And your sin did that. "In which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. You were of your father, the devil. The spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." Look at verse 13. "But now in Christ," now in Christ Jesus, "you who were once far off are now made near by the blood of Christ." Lodabar. We were in Lodabar. We were in the sticks. We were in the wilderness. We were so far separated from the king's palace, from Jerusalem. And he reached out to us. We had no pastor. We had no security. We had no confidence or calm or anything like that in peace. Oh, maybe you glossed over some things, and maybe you thought about some things, and maybe you considered some things, and you said, "Well, this is all going to work out in the end. If I do the best I can, if I live the most productive life I can." But what we have to do is we have to come like Mephibosheth and realize we're nothing but a dog. We're nothing but a dirt blob that God has, for the believer, has breathed into them the breath of life. We were afar off, but brought close. And like David, God sought us. He reached out to us. He called us to himself. Why? That he might forgive our sins, that he might establish a personal relationship with each one of us, and to restore us by his grace for all those areas that were lost in the fall. You see, we became the object of his search, each one of us. But then look at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 2. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he made alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved." You see, we became the subject of his grace. He not only sought us out and called us to himself, but he said, "Now I'm going to offer to you that perfect gift." Don't be offended by it. It's just a gift. It is the greatest gift. It is the perfect gift. Don't look at it and say, "Oh, it's just a myth. It's just something we talk about at Christmas time, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ." Look, if you would, at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Because the Bible says we are the recipient of the king's provision Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Try to get a handle on that. Before you ever drew breath, God chose you, knowing that you would receive him, that he should be holy and without blame before him in love. We became the recipient of God's provision. The scripture tells us, and life affirms it, that he has given his life to redeem us, to reconcile us to himself, to purchase us from the slave market of sin, to put us back on our feet, and to give us new life. He's given us the Spirit to dwell within us, to comfort us, to guide us, to direct us if we are willing to let him, to secure us, to guide us even when we don't appreciate him or look to him. You see, once we're saved, we're sealed unto the earnest. That's the earnest of our redemption, and nothing can change that. He's given peace to keep us, his word to support us, his glory and the promise of his glory to encourage us. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to the king's palace. I'm looking forward to the king's table. And we're going to be a participant at the king's table. The Bible says in Revelation, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why is that? Well, not only because of the communion that we'll have with the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased us by his precious blood and bought us, but more so than that, we will never hunger nor thirst again. In Christ Jesus, we have this. And then one of the most familiar passages of Scripture in the Word of God is found in John chapter 14. In my Father's house are what? Many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be where? What? You may be also. Do not trouble yourself. Be not troubled. Be not anxious of any of those things. Because we have become the object of his search, the subject of his grace, the recipient of his provision, the participant at his table, and one day we'll be occupants of the king's house. Amen? So the invitation is to you today. If you've never experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ, and maybe you've never recognized the situation you find yourself in, or maybe you think your situation is so comfortable and you're happy where you're at, and nothing's going to alter that or change that, what we need to do is we need to come to grips with the truth of the Word of God, that we are all sinners and we've all come short of the glory of God. We have lost our way. We are out of his way. We are separated from him. Our sin did that. The wages of our sin is death. Not just a death where you die and that's the end of it, but a death that means eternal separation from God and from everything that he had desired for you, in a place that was reserved for the devil and his angels. And someone asked me the other day what hell is like, and personally, I don't even want to think about it, because it's very, very troublesome. You want stress in your life? Just consider the fact that if you die today without Christ Jesus, that that's your eternal home. There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. And someone asked me, will I see other people? Will I know other people? I don't think so. I think you'll hear them. I think you'll sense them. But outer darkness means what it says. Darkness, where the worm never dies, Many preachers don't preach, and I'm not a hellfire and brimstone preacher by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just a simple guy that just wants to tell you the truth. And the truth is, without Christ, you have no help, no hope, no home. You have nothing. You're in Lodabar, and you're going to stay in Lodabar, and it's going to get worse for you. So the truth of the matter is that the perfect gift was offered to you at Calvary's cross, and the gift is offered to you today, and there's no telling what's going to happen the rest of the day. You don't have a guarantee for tomorrow or next week, and certainly for the rest of the day. No guarantee. You may not experience this Christmas on this earth. But the opportunity is yours to simply receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can do that today. And at the invitation, we'll have someone up in the front here that can talk to you and just share with you what the Scripture says. It is the perfect gift. The perfect gift. Let me share one thing with you. The year was 1981. And the place was Southern California. I had a friend that told me one time that he had a car stolen in San Antonio. It's so depressing because he was going to go on vacation. But he said, it didn't deter me. I went on vacation. We went to California. We went to Disney World, and as I was riding one of those rides, he said, I looked out in the parking lot, and I saw my car. 1981, a car was stolen, and there was an all points bulletin put out. There was a scurrying of the law enforcement. The county was involved, the state was involved, everybody was involved to try to find this car. And what had happened was the individual that owned the car had on the front seat of the car a container that had some crackers. And because this individual had a rat problem in some of the property that he owned, he had laced these crackers with a poison that the rats didn't have a chance. But if a human would have sampled those crackers, they would have been dead in a minute. You wonder, why did the police force, why did they scramble in the way they did to try to locate this car? Was it to enact judgment on the individual that stole the car? Was it to retrieve the car for this individual who missed the car? Or wait, no, it was to save a life. To save a life. One life was precious to the state of California and their police department. And one life is surely precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's one individual here today that does not know Jesus and the free pardon of sin, this is your opportunity. Our brother's going to come, play a hymn of invitation. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. Let's pray together. If you have a decision to make this morning, you come. Father, we thank you this morning for your precious word. We thank you for the picture that was painted for us. And we thank you for the message that you've given us. Lord, take me out of it, completely out of it, because it's not about me. It's not about anybody else. It's only about you and about that one or two, that man or woman, that boy or girl that does not know Jesus and salvation. They've never had it confirmed to them. Or maybe they've had it confirmed, but they've never followed in believer's baptism. They've never identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And today they want to make that commitment to you.